Well, thank you. That surely leaves the speaker speechless. Thank you for that lovely blessing. And it's so reflective of our whole experience so far here in Santa Barbara. We arrived on Tuesday, and what a great community you have and wonderful people. We didn't pass one person on the street who didn't say hello, good morning, good afternoon to us. And it was a beautiful experience going up to the Mission Church yesterday morning for Mass. I mean, people didn't know me at all, but welcomed me so warmly and even offered to ride us back to the hotel, you know, complete strangers. So what a wonderful community you have here. Thank you. Thank you so much. I wanted to start maybe with another little meditation that I do, if we can get it to work. And it's some photographs that my cousin took. I asked him to take some photographs of the sacred and the ordinary, just things that made him stop and pause. There's Tom, okay? Okay, Tom may need to help with this. Well, if we could get it to work. And so I'll just explain a little bit. The Benedictines have a thing called Lectio Divina. You may be familiar with that phrase, which is kind of meditative reading of Scripture. But they also like to do something called Visio Divina, which is kind of meditation with images. So this morning, this is a little bit of a Visio Divina for you, if we can get it to work. We've been trying all morning diligently to try to get the pictures, and then I'm going to play a little bit of music to go with it. And I also like to show these because my cousin who took the pictures, his name is Al, picked up a camera for the first time at the age of 65. And so it's also an example that it's never too late to begin an artistic journey in your life, and it's never too late to go on a new spiritual journey. So we'll try to get this PowerPoint and just enjoy the photographs. Just let them take you wherever.
Thank you.
lights are. Well, that music was "Oh Magnum Mysterium," "Oh Great Mystery," and isn't that what we're all seeking in some ways? Is to be in tune with the great mystery of this life that we've been given. My topic this morning is kind of a theme that runs through the entire rule of Saint Benedict, even though it's perhaps not explicitly stated in the rule. And that is the theme of yearning for life, being truly alive, and waking up to the life that we have. And so we begin. Is there anyone here who yearns for life and desires to see good days? Is there anyone here who yearns for life and desires to see good days? Well, those words, of course, come at the beginning of the rule of Saint Benedict. And those of us who read the rule, and here is my well-worn, well-underlined copy of the rule of Benedict, those of us who study the rule experience it not as some static document, as a series of dictums or wise sayings. But I like to think of the rule as a kind of poem that offers itself in different ways at various moments of our lives, offering us something that we need to hear just at that right moment. Perhaps what the ancient Celts called an anam cara, a soul friend. The words of the rule remain the same, but its message for us will alter with time, corresponding to what we need to hear. And like a great poem, the rule lives. It breathes. The words don't change. The words change us. In the late 1980s, there was a wonderful series on PBS called The Power of Myth. And perhaps some of you saw it or remember it fondly. Well, it introduced America to the great philosopher Joseph Campbell. And the show had the simplest of formats. It consisted of the interviewer, the journalist Bill Moyers, seated in a room full of books with Joseph Campbell, simply having a conversation on all sorts of things. And Campbell, with his shock of wavy hair and precise diction, looked like one of the heroes that he was talking about in the many myths that he mentioned. He looked like the wise elder who lives well, reflects deeply, and loves nobly. And at one point, if you remember, Bill Moyers asked Joseph Campbell if he thinks what people are searching for most in life is a sense of meaning. And interestingly enough, Joseph Campbell says no. He says what he thinks people are yearning for most in life is the experience of being alive. This only happens, he explains, when the life we experience on the purely physical plane resonates with our innermost being. Okay? So when the life we experience in the day-to-day on the physical plane intersects, resonates with our innermost being and reality. Only then, he says, can we feel the rapture of being alive. The rapture of being alive. Are we going to say yes to this adventure of living, Joseph Campbell asks, or no? The rule of Saint Benedict extends to those of us who are yearning the chance to say a hearty yes to the adventure of life. The prologue of the rule is nothing if not a call to wake up, to truly live what the poet Mary Oliver calls our one wild and precious life. Action verbs prevail in the prologue. Let us get up then, for the scriptures rouse us when they say, it is high time to rise from sleep. Are you hastening toward your heavenly home? And one of my favorite lines from the rule, run while you have the light of life, that the darkness of death may not overtake you. I had a writing professor in college named James C.G. Conniff, and he used to lament that so many of us students were simply sleepwalking through life. The Jesuit theologian Anthony de Mello writes, most people, even though they don't know it, are asleep. They're born asleep, they live asleep, they marry in their sleep, and breed children in their sleep. They die in their sleep without ever waking up. They never understand the loveliness and the beauty of this thing we call human existence. It might seem a bit incongruous then that the first word of the Rule of Benedict is listen. Listen implies being still. But listening in a Benedictine sense is not a passive endeavor. The Latin word used originally in the rule is absculta, which can also mean to attend to incline toward. In that sense, listening implies action. Listening becomes an act of will. I learned an important lesson in active listening, or what St. Benedict calls listening with the ear of the heart. One Lent, when I was asked to guide a retreat in a rural parish in Sens, Alabama. Now, to give you an idea of just how rural Sens, Alabama is, when I called the parish pastor to ask for directions to the church after we got off the interstate, he said, oh, don't worry about that. Just get off on the main street, roll past the cotton field and the Dollar General, and you'll see the church. And that's pretty much all that there was in Sens, Alabama. The cotton field, the Dollar General, and the Catholic Church. On the first night of the retreat, I arrived early to set up the PowerPoint presentation that I wanted to use and to collate the handouts that I had. And I became vaguely aware of this woman who was kind of flitting around the room. And in fact, in truth, I wasn't sure if she had just wandered in to the parish center by mistake. And I remember thinking, I probably ought to say something to this woman. I probably ought to talk to this woman. But just not now. I'm kind of busy. And then I turned around, and I looked at a wooden table that I was planning to use as kind of an altar at the retreat. And someone had draped a lovely linen cloth, white linen cloth, over the table, and placed a vase of flowers there, and this unusual-looking bronze crucifix. How do you like that crucifix? The woman said. I brought it tonight. It's been in my family for generations. And I soon learned that the woman's name was Eva. And not only had she brought the altar cloth, the vase of flowers, and the crucifix, but she had also brought a cake. The only cake anybody had bothered to bring that evening to share. And as the retreat went on, I learned that Eva writes poetry. And she showed me a poem that she had written about the people she encountered on her weekly pilgrimages to the Dollar General. She had so lovingly observed these people that I had her read the poem to the group. And since the theme of this Lenten retreat was finding the sacred in the everyday, I asked Eva to share some of her other thoughts with the group. And she told us how she wakes early in the springtime so she could run outside and see if any new shoots have sprung up overnight. I quickly deduced that if anybody was going to take any sort of wisdom away from this retreat, it wasn't going to come from me, but from Eva. Let us open our eyes to the light that comes from God, St. Benedict says in the prologue, and our ears to the voice that calls out this charge. If you hear God's voice today, harden not your hearts. And again, you that have ears, listen. You that have ears, listen. A few days after I returned home from the retreat in Alabama, a card arrived in the mail. Can you guess who it was from? It was from Eva. And here's what she wrote. I hope you all have a nice Easter. I think of you all often. Writers are like gardeners. They both make things grow. Nowadays, when someone dies, I don't send flowers anymore. I write a poem for the family. Poems last longer. The wisdom of Eva. Who are the Evas in our lives? Prophets hiding in plain sight. Are we listening to them with the ear of the heart? The funny thing about listening with the ear of the heart is that once you start, you discover wisdom often comes from those who might at first seem like the most unlikely of sources. My father, Charlie Valente, never went to college. In fact, he finished high school by attending night classes. He worked for more than 40 years as a truck driver. I, with my advanced degrees, often dismissed what he had to say. I realize now that my book learning might have given me knowledge. It didn't necessarily make me wise. Like many fathers, mine had a staple of sayings he was fond of repeating. And one was, when you're hungry, you eat. When you're tired, you sleep. Now, I used to laugh when he'd say that. I guess I thought it was a stupidly self-evident statement. But there have been periods in my life, in my writing career, when I was so self-driven that I didn't eat properly. And I neglected to get enough sleep. And at one point, when I was a beginning reporter at the Washington Post at the age of 21, I landed in the hospital, suffering from exhaustion, malnutrition, and acute anemia. A totally ridiculous state of affairs for an otherwise healthy 21-year-old woman earning a good salary. In hindsight, I realized my father was advocating the Benedictine values of balance and moderation. Though I'm quite certain he knew little about Saint Benedict and certainly never had read the rule. Now my father's little saying, when you're hungry, you eat, when you're tired, you're asleep, doesn't seem so stupid. In fact, it's something this hard-charging, recovering workaholic and overachiever needs to remind herself of frequently. In essence, my father was saying, listen to your body. Listen to what your heart might be telling you. Who are the Charlies in our lives? Are we listening to them with the ear of our heart? Listening is the natural prelude to paying attention. And paying attention marks the beginning of waking up, of awakening the heart to ourselves and to the world around us. You know, at monasteries, the day begins very, very early. Of course, some of that, especially in past centuries, had to do with following an agrarian schedule. And some of it has to do with wanting to greet the day at dawn with prayer and praise. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise. Those are the first words spoken at every monastery, every morning, in any language, accompanied by that beautiful gesture of making the sign of the cross over the lips. There is perhaps a less obvious reason that the day begins so early. Those pre-dawn hours when the moon is a silent witness and daylight begins creeping across the horizon are both a magical and mysterious time. In an otherwise clanging world, these hours offer a thimbleful of silence, opening us to lessons we might otherwise miss. I'll give you an example. On my first visit to the Abbey of Gethsemane, outside of Louisville, Thomas Merton's Abbey, I was determined to wake up in time for vigil, the first prayers of the morning, at 3:15 a.m. Yes, 3:15 a.m. And the room where I was staying was not in the regular retreatants' quarters inside the monastery, but across the road from the Abbey Church on the top of a hill in a place called the Family Guest House. And it was about a 7-mile walk down this hill to the Abbey Church at 3:15 a.m. But as I stepped outside my room into the pre-dawn darkness, I encountered an amazing sight. The entire southern edge of the sky was awash in stars. I felt as if I could literally walk through this doorway of starlight. And one of the monks, my friend, Brother Paul Quinnen, told me later that I had been staring into the Milky Way. And he pointed to a solitary bright star suspended in another portion of the sky, the planet Venus. And I felt something of what the psalmist must have experienced when he wrote, "When I see the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you arranged, what are we humans that you should keep us in mind? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic your name to all the earth." Suddenly, the reason for waking up so early acquired a whole new dimension. The candlelit prayers in the Abbey Chapel and the poetry of the Psalms provide a peaceful, soulful entry to the day. But through the magical sights we can see at this time of the day, when much of the world is still asleep, we awaken not only to the wonder of the cosmos, but to the wonder of ourselves. We are reminded that we are part of something vast and magnificent. We awaken to the fact that we are not alone. For Saint Benedict, awakening our senses to the world around us is only a preface. He asks us then to arise and awaken to the people around us. You know, there's a lot in the news about the high rate of suicide in the United States. And isn't it odd that here in the richest, most socially connected, and arguably most religious country in the Western world, so many of our fellow citizens decide to take their own lives? And there have been, in the last year, year and a half, a few high-profile suicides, like that of celebrity chef Anthony Bourdain and the designer Kate Spade. But I can't help but think of the dozens of largely unknown people who took their own lives somewhere in the country on the same day as those famous people. People whose names and obituaries didn't make the New York Times. But whether the person was famous or not, there's often a familiar refrain, a common thread in their stories. I didn't see it coming, family and friends say. There were no warning signs. In high school, I had an English teacher named Margaret Henry, who was an aspiring poet and advised the literary magazine. And she used to say to us high school girls, if you're going to be a writer, you first have to wake up. And at this stage in my life, I would say, if you're going to be a contemplative person, you have to first wake up. And one day she challenged us to recall the eye color of the bus driver who had taken us to school. Now that should have been easy for me, because that day we had one of the regular drivers on our route. And I even knew his name because he had taped a piece of cardboard to the upper corner of the window that said, "Have a nice day, your driver Sam." But the color of Sam's eyes? I can only guess. Blue, maybe? As a journalist, I was supposed to be a trained observer. But regrettably, I still miss so much. I usually miss it because I'm not listening with the ear of my heart. I'll tell you another story. When I was a young reporter, I was assigned to write about a man who played Santa Claus for something like 10,000 children over the years in his community. And Joe was a jovial fellow, just the right size for Santa Claus. And he seemed to take a deep joy in being around children. And he spoke lovingly of his own adult children. Well, the story appeared. I was working for the Dallas Times Herald at the time. The story appeared. Came out a couple days before Christmas. Well, at 8 o'clock at night that Christmas Eve, the phone rang in my apartment. It was Joe. He was crying. He told me how much he appreciated the article that I had written. And then he said, because I had been so kind to him, he wanted me to know the real story. Joe, said he dreaded Christmas. His wife had divorced him. His children didn't speak to him. And every Christmas day, he found himself alone. In fact, all the while that he was playing Santa Claus at department stores and private parties and offices, he was living out of his car because he couldn't afford to pay rent. He said it was all he could do to not think about killing himself every time he took off his Santa Claus suit for the last time of the season. Why hadn't I seen any of this coming? How could I, a trained observer, have missed so much about this man? I and a friend arranged to meet Joe where his old, rusted-out car was parked. And we talked with him for a long time. I invited him to come to my parents' house the next day for Christmas dinner. He thanked me, but he declined. He thanked us for coming out to talk with him, and he seemed a lot better when we left him. Bob Dylan, the folk singer, in his autobiography, says his grandmother told him something he has never forgotten. She said, "Everyone you'll ever meet is fighting a hard battle. Everyone you'll ever meet is fighting a hard battle." Who are the Joes in our lives? People fighting a hard battle. How can our wakefulness help us to respond to them with compassion? There's a moving scene from the 2008 Academy Award-winning film, The Shape of Water. Perhaps anyone here seen the movie yet? Okay. Well, for those who haven't seen it, it's the story of three friends in the early 1960s who each, for a different reason, feels like a social outcast. And one is a woman who can't speak. The other is an African-American woman who isn't so much as acknowledged by the white men that she works for. And in what I found to be a particularly chilling and unforgettable scene, she's cleaning the men's restroom, and a man comes in and just urinates in front of her as if she's not even there. The third character is a closeted gay man. Now remember, this is the early 60s. The two women work as janitors in a top-secret U.S. government facility that has imprisoned an extraordinary sea creature from the Amazon. The creature is part human and part reptile. He can express emotion, but he doesn't have language. And the mute woman sees something in this creature, who they keep in chains in a water tank. And she reaches out to him with small gestures of compassion, like going into her lunchbox and offering him a hard-boiled egg. And in a scene I just love, the mute woman tries to explain to her friend, the gay man, why she's become so attached to this creature, and is even willing to risk her own life to try to free him. "What am I?" she says. "I move my mouth like him, but I make no sound. All that I am and have ever been has brought me to him. When he looks at me, he doesn't know what I lack or how I'm incomplete. He sees me for what I am, as I am. He's happy to see me every time." And I like to think that's how God
sees each one of us.
One of the greatest gifts we can give to others on our spiritual journey is to let them know we see them and we hear them. That is the sensitivity and the wakefulness to which the Rule of Benedict calls each and every one of us. We began this morning by reflecting on what Joseph Campbell calls the rapture of being alive. When we look at our own face in the mirror, when we look into the eyes of our fellow members of the Word and Life series, are we able to see the face, the eyes of a person engaged in the rapture of life? Being engaged in the rapture of life comes naturally to children, but not to most of the rest of us after a certain age. For us, it takes constant practice. Annie Dillard has a wonderful passage in an essay called, interestingly enough, Waking Up, where she says, "I woke up in bits, like all children, piecemeal over the years. I discovered myself and the world, and then forgot them, and then discovered them again. I woke at intervals, that is, until the intervals of waking tipped the scales, and I was more often awake than not." Waking up to ourselves, waking up to the world around us, and most importantly, to the people around us. That is our commission from the Rule of Benedict. I'm going to end with a beautiful poem called Communion Procession, which comes in one of the later chapters in How to Live. I don't think you're up to that chapter quite yet. It's one of the last chapters. But it is a poem written by my friend, the Franciscan priest, Father Larry Janowski. I know you all are very familiar with the Franciscans around here. And Larry said the poem came to him one day at Mass, as he carefully observed one by one the people coming up to receive communion. And he realized in that moment how each person, with their individual stories and struggles, is an integral part of the body of Christ. It is a poem that is as apt a description of waking up so we can be truly alive. The body of Christ, communion procession. The body of Christ has a baby in each arm. The body of Christ is growing her hair back. The body of Christ has a son in Afghanistan. The body of Christ should have divorced him years ago. The body of Christ tries hard to hide the Parkinson's. The body of Christ looks so much like my father. The body of Christ still hasn't got the knack of her wheelchair. The body of Christ seems locked in that anger. The body of Christ is still grieving his wife. The body of Christ has more faith than I. The body of Christ is beautiful. Thank you for your kind attention this morning, and thanks be to God. I think we're on schedule. If you could just maybe take a moment or two for a little bit of silent reflection on what we've heard, and maybe a phrase like in Lectio Divina, a phrase or a word that's come out, come into your consciousness, and then when we reconvene, we'll have a nice discussion.